I want to begin today by just talking a little bit about worship. In the book of Ephesians, we have been studying all that God has been doing and has done for us in salvation, in His grace, in His mercy, and in His love. As we've come thus far, as Paul is writing, he gets to this chapter 3, and in the middle of it, it's almost as if he can't handle it anymore. He's been talking about so much of all that God has been doing that he has to just break into a song of praise, a prayer. And so as we see Paul, we see him bowing on his knees as he is praying to God the Father. You see, if you've been a part of our study here in the book of Ephesians, you know that God has blessed you as a believer, that you are very, very rich in Christ. And as your mind wraps around all of those incredible truths, I trust the response is that of awe and reverence of our great God. Ephesians chapter 3 is where we're going to be today. And I encourage you to turn there. Follow along with me. And we're going to see that the Apostle Paul begins in verse 14 with a posture of worship. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21 today. This is divided into, you could break it down into three sections. Who is he praying to? The Father. What is he praying for? The requests. And why is he praying to God? The praise. So I want you to look for that as I read through the text. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Who is he praying to? It's pretty clear that he's praying to the Father. In verse 14, we see him bowing to his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, the posture. You see, the posture is that of worship. This was the posture of the way people would address a king or one of royalty. You know, the Bible doesn't say that we have to kneel when we pray. But when we do kneel in prayer, it is a display of submission and of reverence. And so Paul makes us aware that he is addressing God as Father with an incredible awe of worship and a submission, knowing that he is simply the messenger of God's incredible truth. And he talked about that in the previous verses of chapter 3. We also can see from this that Paul has an intimate relationship with the Father. He calls him Father. Is that not something significant? He calls him Father. the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Isn't that a very interesting term, phrase? He's describing God the Father, whom he's addressing, and he describes him as one of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You see, God the Father is the initiator, he is the provider, he is the giver, he is the creator, he is the source, and you could go on and on and on. And all the family carries his name. Now, what family are we talking about? What family? You see, the intimate relationship here is described as that of a family. The family, both Jew and Gentile, Paul's already made the case that both Jew and Gentile have now become one in the church. Both Jew and Gentile, both in heaven, those that have already died and gone to be with the Lord, and those on earth, those yet living, the church, that's the family. And all those in heaven and on earth, they carry the Father's name. You know, just like we in our culture today, they did it back in Roman days. Children would carry the name of their father, the name of their family, their clan. It was interesting just to do a little research and study on that. And the Romans, they would use the name of the father in the names of their children. If you were a girl, many times the girl would receive the feminine version of the father's name, and then it would be determined which daughter she was. So if your father's name was Julius, your name was Julia, and if you were the first daughter, you were Julia Major. Julia, the number one daughter. And if he had another daughter, she would carry that name with the Roman term or Latin term for second. Father's name carried a lot of weight. You see, in our culture, children carry the names of their father. The last name is carried down through the father traditionally. In the scriptures, what we see is believers are called the children of God. If we want to get fancy and technical, we could say we are the technotheou, the children of God. We are also seen as Christians. You know, it's interesting that the Bible, from God's point of view, calls us children of God. But the Bible also talks about how the world views us. The world views us as Christians. And when you see the term Christian in the Bible, it's usually a derogatory use. Oh, those Christians, those followers of Christ. It's Christ with the added adjective of one who adheres to or a follower of. But either way you look at it, whether it's from God's point of view, we are his children, or from the world's point of view, we're Christians, we carry the name. We carry the name of God. You know, as we think about that, what does that mean for us? Well, it means we do certainly have quite a privilege, don't we, to carry the name of Christ. It's a responsibility as well. How are you doing carrying the name of Christ? As God looks at you as his child, how does the world see you? Does the world see you as a Christ follower? Or are they scratching their heads and wondering, what is it about that person? You and I are Christians, and may we be known by that. He's praying to the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. In verses 16 through 19, we see the requests that he has. What is he praying for? And there's three specific requests, and each one of these requests is delineated by a Greek word, henna. If you want to underline in your Bibles, you can underline that first word in verse 16, that. And then down in verse 17, you see that. The second, the middle one, not the first one, but the one in the middle, that. And then in verse 19, in the middle, you see that ye. Each one of them designate a specific request that Paul is making. The first request in verses 16 and 17 is this: God, give them inner strength. God, give them inner strength. Let's look at that. Verse 16, Paul prays that he, that is God, would grant you, give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, as I thought about that, I thought about, wow, God give them inner strength. Well, that means that God must have this storehouse. And indeed he does. Because it says the storehouse here, that which from which he gives is the storehouse of his riches and glory. The riches of his glory. You see, God is rich in grace and love and mercy. And he's rich in glory. As you think about that term, glory, it's an interesting term because it carries that idea of being a label or what one is known by. It describes the greatness of God. It's that label that places upon the person and works of God that mark them as belonging to him. The riches of his glory is another way of saying based upon the immeasurable storehouse of God. When you talk about the glory of God, you are talking about his greatness as it is known by us, as it is displayed. It's that label. You know how clothes sometimes wear the label that say what kind, who was their maker? You see, the glory of God is that which describes and ascribes the greatness of God. The storehouse is the riches of his glory. What's the gift? What is God giving? It's strength. Well, what's the agent? Or who is the agent? It's God's Spirit. The Spirit is the one who is the giver of that strength to you and to I. Well, what's the focus? And this is important. The focus is the inner man. The inner man. You know, so often, dear ones, listen. So often we get so carried away and focused on the outward, the physical, when indeed the focus needs to be on the inner man, our health on the inside. And God, Paul here is praying that they would be strengthened in the inner person, the inner man. Why? What's the intent or purpose? That you discern by faith that Christ dwells in your heart. Do you see yourself as a dwelling place of Christ? Did you know that? Christ dwells in you, believer? Now, there's a key word in there, and that's faith. We have to believe that by faith. God, he gives us the eyes to see the truth. He's laying it out here. The truth is Christ dwells in you. Oh God, give them inner strength to realize that they are the dwelling place of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, we read these words, verses 9 and 10. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, you hear that? And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So, you're a dwelling place for Christ. Do you see Christ in you? Do you believe Christ is in you? Based upon the word of God, by faith you can believe that. Do others see Christ in you? Paul writes in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God, would you give them inner strength? The second request is, God, enable them to understand the vastness of your love. God, enable them to understand the vastness of your love. Look at verse 17. Right in the middle, we're going to pick up with that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Paul begins with the foundation here. The foundation is that of love. Love is the ground in which our roots run deep. The love nourishes us and provides us with the ability to grow and to stand strong, grounded in love. We also see love is a footing upon which we are built. The love is firm and strong, assuring a sturdy structure. Love is your beginning. In 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. You realize your beginning as a believer started not with you, but with God. He loved us first. It is in the sphere of love that God has chosen us and predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Flip over the page there and look at that. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Love is foundational. Back to Ephesians chapter 3, you see that, yes, the foundation being rooted and grounded in love may be able, that you may be able to comprehend. That word really means to take unto yourself or lay hold of, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, what is the length and depth and height. I like how Paul uses these terms, measuring terms. Think about it with me. And dear ones, listen, I believe God wants us to get lost in his love today, the vastness of it. How often do we find ourselves testing the boundaries of the love of God? How often are we questioning, is God still loving me? In just a few moments, I'm going to share a testimony with you from a man that's sitting in prison. But he came to Christ. And this man came to Christ, and he has an incredible testimony. But I want you to hear how he expresses his understanding of the love of God. John, are we ready? Okay, go ahead and play that for me.
Voices security does not hear mine. And I tried to convince him. prison. You blessed me with trust. You blessed me with a home. You blessed me with all of this. And I just threw it back in your face. You care. And all he said was, I still love you. I mean, I got, you know, I'm like, no, God, you don't understand. You can't love me. He said, I still love you.
That's Ricky Servine sharing his testimony about the love of God in his life. He's in prison for 20 years, but he met the Lord Jesus Christ there in a toilet stall. And you heard his testimony of how he wrestled with, God, you can't still love me. But you know what? God's love is so vast. We don't know the end of it. We can't see the limit of it. You see, Paul talks about it's the breadth, how wide, how far across really is the love of God. From one side to the other, how far? The length, how far is it from the beginning of his love until the end? Oh, where is the beginning of his love? Have you found it? Where's the end of his love? Have you ever reached that? The depth, how far down does it go? How far to the very, how far is it to the bottom of God's love? How far do you have to reach before there's no more love? There is no limit. How far, how high does it ascend? How far is it to the top? You see, the Bible has several places it talks about the vastness of God. Here in this passage, it talks about the vastness of the love of God. And Psalm 139, it talks about the vastness of God's presence. David can't find a place where God is not there. In Job chapters 38 through 40, God is addressing Job and saying, look at who I am. You can't measure up to who I am. Isaiah chapter 40, I encourage you, if you struggle in your view of God, read these passages and allow the absolute vastness of God to overwhelm your heart, to put you on your knees in such a way that you are in awe and realizing, I am small. And my life and the things that have gone on in my life most definitely can be handled by the vastness of my God's love. But you see, he goes a little bit deeper here. Because so often we can talk about God's love and we know in our mind about it. But you know, it's important that we make it our part of our life experience. That our life experience speaks of our knowledge of the vastness of God's love. We know that because of his terminology here. Look at verse 19. He says, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now you might say, well, what's the purpose of even trying to know something if we can't know it? Let me ask you this. You know, see, God is so vast, we cannot even begin to understand him all. But yet his heart's desire is that we long and strive to know him. And the word know here is an intimate knowledge, an experiential knowledge. It's more than just head. It's more than just, oh, I know God is love and I know the love of Christ. It's more, I have known it and experienced it in my life. Paul knew that very well. Paul knew that love because on that day on the road to Damascus, it was the love of God that poured out and changed this persecutor to being a man who is now a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. He experienced the incredible love and grace of God. You see, the very reality here is that this world is full of saints, believers, who are all experiencing the same love of God. And that's a testimony to the fact that it's beyond our mind and our experiences. But you know what? Allow God's love to be personal and experiential in your life. Look at your life and find the fingerprints of the love of God. Take the time to say, that is how much God loves me. That is a time when God has shown his love to me. And you, as you begin that journey, you will begin to find time and time again touches of God's love in your life. Request number 3 in verse 19, God, fill them with your fullness. Verse 19, in the middle of it, it says that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we will never become all that God is. In other words, we will never attain to his knowledge. We will never attain to his ability to know, to be everywhere at one time, to his power. We'll never attain to that. But so what does this mean? Paul's prayer is, fill them with your fullness. At no time will we be ever equal to God, but we are to be marked, have lives marked by the character of God. The prayer could be said, may they have, or may we have, the capacity to love as God has loved us. May we have the capacity to serve God as God has served us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who became a servant, Philippians chapter 2. You know, as Paul put it in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And later in the passage, he gives a list of the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't he? And the prayer in this passage in Ephesians is that they may be filled with the fullness of God. Why is he praying this? Why is he praying this to God? The significance is because no one else is like God. There was no equal to his greatness. And Paul, realizing that, ends with these words, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You know, in the original language here, there is 3 or 4 different words used here that just seem to be piled on top of each other to kind of try to communicate how great and how far out and how vast and how far above and beyond our minds is God. And Paul just seems to stumble in his words as he's trying to express how great God is. And indeed, God is so great. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. You know what that means for you, right? That thing that you say, that can't be done, God, means he can do it. It means that God is infinite in his ability. What's your response to that? Think about that. What's your response to that? According to the power that worketh in us, you know that God's at work in you? Do you believe God's at work in you? Do you experience the work of God in your life? Oh, I trust that you do. If you're coming up blank, then you need to begin to think a little bit more deeply about your life throughout the week. Have eyes that are discerning to see the work of God. You know, the Bible tells us in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's working. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." He's working. He's working in you. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus unto throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And don't overlook that amen. Because indeed, Paul has been so full of all that God has been doing that he comes to this point and he just unleashes as he is seeking to praise God. And he says, "Forever and ever throughout all generations may God receive the glory through the church by Christ Jesus. Let it be done." Amen. Dear ones, today you are here and you have just been confronted with the Word of God and the vastness of God's love. You have just heard that there is no limit to that love. You can't measure it. Then I want to ask you a question. What do you say when God says this to your heart? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What's your response to that? Based on what you've heard, God's love is so vast. Do you know the love of God? You're maybe here today and you've not thought about how great God's love is. Well, dear ones, today is the impetus, the push. Begin to think about the love of God and allow it to turn your heart and your mind to worship. This is such an appropriate passage to lead us into celebration of the Lord's Supper. And as we do so, I'm going to ask the men to come forward. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today based upon what we have just learned. God's love and its ultimate display is Jesus Christ and the cross. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, this is a celebration of all that Jesus Christ has done. You see, he loved us first. He came to this earth and he paid with his life. And he paid so that our sins might be paid in full. You see, what Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." And truly, this is something to celebrate today. Paul also says that this time is also a time to really examine our hearts. You know, we talked about the love of God today. Well, yes, the love of God, the salvation that's in Jesus Christ is true. But Paul says, be aware. You don't want to celebrate this if you have harbored sin in your life. If you're holding on to sin and saying, "I don't want to give that up." Or, I don't want to submit to the Lord in that area. What you're ultimately saying is, "I don't believe that what Jesus has done is sufficient. I want to have control over my own life." And dear ones, the warning is clear in the scriptures. Beware. Don't even partake if that's the case. Allow today to be a day that you make the choice, "I will choose to deal with that sin and walk in wholeness before my Lord and Savior." Allow this to be a true celebration of his grace and his mercy and his love. Because truly, it's vast. It's vast. I read one illustration where there was a minister, and he announced to his congregation that Sunday evening he was going to preach on the love of God. And as the congregation came, they sat there in the dark church. The lights were out, and one candle the minister lit. And then he went up to the cross, and he highlighted where the hands would be on the cross.
And he highlighted where the feet and where the Lord Jesus' head, the crown of thorns, would be. And he snuffed it out. You know what? That's a powerful message of the love of God. Because it's Jesus Christ, crucified, but he's not on the cross. He was buried and he rose again. That's the love of Christ.